Amen. What a blessing that we have in our fellowship based on the sovereign work of God to be able to hear the word in the manner in which we do. We rejoice. God is indeed merciful. And He is gracious to us. I would like you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I rejoice as an elder at Grace Community Fellowship to be able to look out just amongst the group and see the various men that God has raised up to teach, right? What a joy. We are truly blessed, not because of anything of us. It's what God is doing. And I want to also, just as you're turning there, just thank every one of you for giving us the opportunity to study God's Word, that we might come and feed you in whatever manner the Lord has. And that is truly a blessing. I count that as a great joy and a privilege. To be able to just comb through for however many hours I need to, books upon books and the scriptures, and hopefully then it comes to you in an understandable, palatable fashion, that by way we might be focused on the things of God. And so with that, we've come to a very interesting point within the life of our church at Grace Community Fellowship, and we have established an eldership that, by God's grace, when we first came, there were several of us, and we began to train other men to be elders and leaders. And that took a course of about, 2 years, something like that, for us to train those men. And you're seeing Nick and Brother Rod as a fruit of that, I believe, of some of that training. And then also for Dan and Ed and myself, further growth in that matter of eldership. Well, then, now we're coming to this matter of deacons. So we are about to appoint some deacons within the life of the church. And we're excited about that. And I'm going to tell you more about that at the end of the message. So you'll have to hold on till then. Maybe that'll keep you awake through all the things that I say. I don't know. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to give my message in a minute, if I can. Some of you will chuckle and laugh and say, "Can Brent say anything in a minute?" I'm going to try. You've seen these various movies and things where they give the movie in a minute, right? Until you get the basic facts and the nuts and bolts. So hopefully you'll get the nuts and the bolts of it. And then if I lose you in all of the turning over the rocks, looking at all the details, you'll still have the minute, okay? You'll still have where we're going, where we've come from. And so, here it is. When we think about the structure, and when we think about the function and the organization and the ministry of any local fellowship, we need to have several things in mind. And so I want to begin my message with those three different considerations, and then I'm going to take and lead us through deacons and what all of those things entail. The first consideration is this, is we are called indeed to be charitable in our judgment calls as it relates to what is truth and what is error. And so we are not called to be critical, but charitable. Secondly, we are to remind ourselves, as we think of the structure and the form and so on of the church, of a local body of believers, that even the purest of churches is mixed with error and difficulty. Okay, so even, quote, the best church out there has got its problems. Okay, and then thirdly, we must be sure that we build on at least four essential foundational blocks. Okay, so the first point is we're to be charitable, not critical. The second one is we're to remind ourselves there's no perfect church this side of heaven. And then the third one is we need to be building on four essential foundational blocks. Number one, the Scripture. The Scripture. Number two, the ownership of God. The ownership of God. Number three, the headship of Christ. And I realize, boy, you guys are doing well. You're writing fast, and I appreciate that. If you lose me, we'll pick it up along the way. I'll give this same outline a little bit later on so you get what you can. But then the headship of Christ, and then the power of the Spirit. Okay? So we need to be charitable. We need to remember we're not perfect. We need to remember to build on four foundational blocks: the authority of the Scripture, the ownership of God, the headship of Christ, and then the power of the Spirit of God. That's going to be the introduction. And then we're going to guide us into the scriptural defense of deacons, the historical defense of deacons, and then the qualifications of deacons, and then the responsibilities, and then our vision for deacons. That took me a little longer than a minute. I realize I was trying to go a little slower as I saw you were anxiously writing, so it's your fault, not mine. No, that's not the case. No. All right, so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I love you. More than that, I am amazed at the fact that you love me. I'm amazed at the fact that you have loved us enough to send your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's just part of that whole account and story and great sovereign work of yours that we are sitting here, each one of us, in this room, in this place, sovereignly, providentially, as Brother Nick has mentioned. We're not here by accident. We are here, yes, in a sense, by our choosing. But beyond that, and even outside of that, we realize that we're here by your choice. And we're awestruck by that fact. And I praise you and I thank you for each individual that you have moved to come this morning. And yet you have given them a heart for to hunger for your word, to thirst after you, to long and to yearn and to pant for you and who you are, and to want to know you more and want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ and of your great redeeming work and what you would have for us as a local fellowship. And so, Lord, I pray that you would minister to each one of us. Give me strength to speak and give them strength to listen. And then, by way of the power of the Spirit of God, take your word and apply it uniquely, powerfully within our lives, that we might be a people who are truly walking by the Spirit this morning, honoring you in all that we say and do, that we are passionate for you and the things of you and your word, and that we are motivated and moved beyond apathy and beyond the culture around us to such a degree that we are strong, that we are courageous, that we are enduring in this race that you have set before us. And so guide us to these great ends for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to begin then with those thoughts that I gave, those first three introductory thoughts, as we go and prepare to dive into 1 Timothy chapter 3. When we think again of the structure of the church, the local fellowship, and when we think of its function, of its organization, we must remember that we are to be careful to be charitable about our judgment calls and not critical. The things that I'm about to say for some may appear to be very critical. And we are correct in the Scripture, Matthew chapter 7, that great passage that everybody goes to that says, judge not lest you be not what? Go ahead, say that. Judged. Everybody runs to that text and everybody says, well, then you can't judge me. You have no authority to judge me. But we also then, we fail to understand that text in light of so many other passages of Scripture that call us to discern and to test all things. Is this truth? Is this error? And in fact, Matthew chapter 7 would go on to tell us that after we've taken the log out of our own eye, we're to go and help our brother take the speck out of their eye. There is that action whereby we are seeking to confront error and uphold the truth. But we do not do so with a sense of criticalness, with a sense of superiority, whereby we say, I'm better than you, and you're just kind of a lowlander person because you don't do this or that or the other thing. And so we need to be very careful as it relates to the things that we're talking about, as it relates to Grace Community Fellowship, that we never, ever, ever have the attitude whereby we think we're the best on the planet as it relates to a church. You follow that? Because we are not. We're walking by God's grace. And so when we look and make a call as what we see in churches around us, it is not from the sense that we're looking down our nose on them saying, we're superior, we're better, they're inferior, they've got problems, we've got it figured out, we've got a corner on the truth. That is wrong. We instead make a charitable, loving, gracious understanding what God has done to break our hearts, and we see the truth and we've got to discern it. There's what it is. This is truth. This is error. And thus we speak. That's the charitable judgment call we must have. Secondly, we must realize that we are always in process. We are not perfect at Grace Community Fellowship. The London Baptist Confession of Faith says it so well that the purest of churches, local bodies of believers under heaven, are subject to mixture and to error. Okay? That's the reality. The purest of churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Can I put it this way? Because we would like to think we're at this point, though I don't think we are. But let me, for the sake of our discussion here, or our message here this morning, let's put GCF. GCF, Grace Community Fellowship, is subject to mixture and error. In other words, we are not perfect. The elders are not perfect. We will not always get it right. And you have probably seen over the last 6 years where we have miserably gotten it wrong. Okay? Where we have fallen flat on our face. And we need to understand these things, that we are in a process of, as Brother Dan has been sharing with us, sanctification, whether that's personal sanctification and spiritual growth, or the growth that comes as a whole within our body. Every fellowship has its warts. And I might be the biggest wart of Grace Community Fellowship. Okay? You might be the biggest wart. I don't know. But every fellowship has its warts, whether it's a person, whether it's a group of persons, whether it's some false thinking, way of thinking, a philosophy, a way of looking at ministry, a distorted belief, whatever it may be, every fellowship has got its matters and issues. And thus we walk humbly, we walk fixing our eyes on what God has done for each of us personally, and as an outflow of that then, it creates a humbled body of believers who are patient and merciful to those who maybe don't see quite eye to eye. That's the second thing we need to understand as it relates to the order and the structure of the church. And so anything that I'm going to say today is with that understanding as well. And then thirdly, we must understand that we are to build the fellowship on those four fundamental building blocks, if you will, those four fundamental blocks. We've got to have these firmly set in our eye for us to be a solid, distinctly biblical fellowship. And as I mentioned, here's the first, and that is the authority of Scripture. Now here is where we're going to start going down into that trail, into that way that the first qualification, if you will, that I mentioned is going to come in very powerfully. The things that I'm going to say now might seem a bit harsh. They might seem a little bit ouchy, if you will, but it is the truth, and it is seeking to be given to us in a charitable, loving, gracious way. We are to speak the truth in, what's the next word? Love. And Brother Dan reminds us often that he who speaks the most truth to you is the individual that loves you the most. That is the reality. We want to have a blend of, as Jesus Christ had that blend, of grace and, what's the next word, anybody? Truth. Grace and truth. And so the things that I'm saying here in a moment are going to, by God's grace, I want to have that blend, okay? I do not claim to know all of the answers to all of these things, but these are observations that I've made and others have as well. Now, as it relates to this foundational block of the authority of the Word of God, we must remember that all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, so the Scripture is the authority. God has given the Word for us that we might know what areas we're wrong in, that we might know how to change the ways that we're not living correctly, and that we then might know how to then proceed accordingly. Now, why do I say this? Why do I say this is a foundational block for us to build everything on, the structure and the function of the church on, i.e., eldership, deacons, and so on and so forth, whatever we might find in the Word. Why do I say this? Because I fear that all too often in many a fellowship in our day to day, there is a pressing tendency to look about us into the business world and to determine what is successful in the business world and then bring that and emulate that within the life of the church. And so it is as we could say that there is a danger of going to the business world and not to the Bible to determine how the church should function and how it should structure itself and how it should grow. In his book, Marketing the Church, that ought to give us a clue right where we're going, George Barna said this. He said that the marketing plan is the Bible of the marketing game. Do you catch what he said? He's writing a book, he has written a book several years ago on how to market the church. I.e., let's take the business world, how do we market our products, let's bring that concept into the life of the church, and then the marketing plan becomes the authority. It becomes the Bible of the marketing game of how you're going to function as a church. And it shows itself in a San Diego newspaper like this. Several years ago, a San Diego newspaper wrote these words as a church gave them this article to write, and they entitled the article, Marketing the Maker. Marketing the Maker. What they are doing is saying this. They are reducing the almighty, sovereign God of the universe that holds everything in his hands. He's got the stars all named. He calls them forth in their numbers and name. He's created you. He owns your ways. He holds your breath in his very hands. By him we live and breathe and have our being. And yet this great, awesome God is reduced to a Lego on a shelf, to a product that we sell, to something of a hamburger or an advertisement for a shiny car. How do we market the Maker? How do we sell the Maker? Try him out. Here's the product. Give him a try. You'll like what he is or who he is, but try the product we have. How do we sell that? Wow. David Wells said it when he said this. He said it well when he said this, that the evangelical church has moved from a doctrinal framework to a marketing framework. At one time, it was our beliefs that governed us. Now it is what the business world finds successful that governs us. And you can go on to Amazon.com. I did it this last week. And you'll find several books on how to market the church, how to sell the church, how to sell the product of God to the world around us. Marketing 101. That's what it is. There's a title there. Marketing the Church 101. Or a step-by-step guide to marketing the church. And I pulled off several church growth books off of my shelves and I began to look through them. And all they are is replicas of what the business world out there does. It's successful out there, so it's got to be successful within the church. So the business world becomes the Bible of what the church will and will not do. And that is wrong. That is wrong. And we see it so closely in terms that so many churches use as it relates to their structure. They have what they call team leaders. They have CEOs. They have executive directors. They have trustees. They have boards. They have executive pastors, staff members, directors, board directors, chairmen, and the list goes on and on. Where do those terms come from? Where do they come from? They do not come from the Bible. They come from the business world. And it works out there, so it's got to work here. That is wrong. Ministry in our day requires a pastor to be more of an administrator and organizer than an ambassador of Christ. And it shows when pastors nowadays are not being evaluated based on their theological training, or even more than that, on their character, but rather whether they have a business degree. Now, I will tell you from personal experience, I have seen that, where pastors were asked to come to churches not because of their character or their family or their theology or anything of that nature, but do you have a business degree? In fact, I know of a church that set out to say, well, we're going to hire only somebody that came from a seminary. And in fact, then what they ended up doing was hiring somebody who had absolutely no seminary training, no theological training, but they had a 2-year degree in business. And they hire him. Because he knows how to organize. He knows how to administrate. That's the wrong way to structure a church. That's the wrong way to do that. And by God's grace, the elders here at GCF will not be going to the business world to get its drumbeat. We will not seek to integrate ideas on how to be successful and how to organize leadership and various ministries or authority, or excuse me, our authority is the Word of God, not the marketplace. Second, you've got the authority of the Word, and then you've got the ownership of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, right after Paul is going to be talking about deacons and so on and their office there, he says that he's writing these things so that in case he can't come to them, he wants Timothy to know and the people there to know how they are to conduct themselves in the church of God, in the household of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. So what he does there at that moment is he clearly says, here's who owns the church. God does. This is God's house. This is God's body. He is the living God. He's not dead. He is very much alive and well this day. And those whom God has given to the Son, and whom the Son has given His life, and whom the Spirit has rebirthed that life within them, they are the church of God. They are the church of God. God owns them. Jesus said, I will build Brent's church. Is that what He said? I will build Dan's church. I will build Nick's church, Ed's church. I will build Grace Community Fellowship in that way of a men sort of a church. No, he said, I will build my church. Personal possession. My church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against this. Now, why do I make much of the ownership of God as it relates to the structure and the function and the ministry of the church? Because again, as of late, the evangelical church has taken on, as I've mentioned, the appearance of the business world and specifically the stock market world, where actually various businesses and companies around the world, when you go world, what happens? You sell shares, right? So who owns the business? The shareholders, right? They're supposed to anyway. That's the way it is. I own a little bit of here and I own a little business there. I own a little of that there. That concept has permeated the life of the church. And many individuals feel because they attend a church and because they give money to the church, to a local fellowship, that they in fact own a share in that church. And thus, as the share owner, they become the authority and the consumer and the sovereign of what goes on within that church. Does that make sense? That's what happens. And again, we can see this so clearly, this idea of consumerism and ownership in this way in our culture. Do you realize that America has 7% of the world population? And we consume 33% of the world's goods. Wow. Tell me how that could not possibly affect the evangelical church in America today. We're consumers. The consumer is sovereign. We own the shares in the business. We own shares in the church. We own the church. And thus we say what happens within the church. We don't go to the one who owns the church, and that's God. And I have heard it over and over and over, and I will, to my shame, say it to you. I have often, in my 25 years of ministry, I have often at varying points, it's been threaded through my thinking, well, this is my church. This is not my church. This isn't your church. This is God's church. And you can see it in board meetings when individuals, when you bring the Word of God to the table and you say, this is what God's Word says, and they say, yes, I see what God's Word says, but that's not loving. We won't do this. This is our church. We've raised this thing up for the last 50 years. At that point, you see exactly what Paul is saying. This is God's church. It's not some elder's church. It's not about a person. GCF is not our church. It is God's church, and thus we must run it and function in that way. Thirdly, look at the headship of Christ as a key foundational block to build the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus Christ is known as the head of the church. One man defined it in this way, that Jesus Christ is that individual that gives life and direction. He's the one that coordinates the diversity of the body within the church. He controls every part of that local fellowship, not someone else. It is from Christ that we are to get our example and our orders from. Now again, why do I make an issue of that? Why do I say this matter of Christ and His headship is so important for us to build on? Because can I say that we are living in a day and age of the specialist? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you go to the doctor for a toe problem, and you know, and he is honed in on, all I am is a doctor, a podiatrist who deals with the toenails. Okay? I don't deal with skin problems on toes. And then you go, so I'm going to send you to that specialist, right, who deals with that. And then you get over there and that guy says, well, I'm only a guy who deals with this kind of skin problem, not that one. So then you go to, and the list goes on. Have you been there? Okay, good. I thought I was almost alone by the way it was looking. We are in a day and age of specialists. And unfortunately, that creeps its way into the life of the church to the degree that nobody can do anything. Don't try this at home kind of a mentality unless you've got a specialist behind you. Don't try parenting 101 at home. Don't do that unless you've got a specialist teaching you how to do all of those things. That's not your place. We'll get a specialist in here to do those kinds of things. And you can see it. And I realize there's a lot of worms here that I could just open up the can and let them out on the table, and it would be very difficult for us to deal with all the issues today. We're not going to. I'm just going to take three areas. You can see it in the music realm within many a church today. You know, we can't have spirit-filled music. We can't have music that individuals, you know, when they're singing, you can sense God is there unless we've got a specialist band up in front making it happen. Right? That's what's out there. Yes, we are to do everything decently and in order. We're told that. And we're to do the very best we can for the glory of God. But let me tell you, when you look at Ephesians chapter 5, it doesn't call for a specialist in a human sense. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. There's the specialist. The Spirit of God working in the hearts of every dad and of every mom as they lead in family worship at home during the week. They open their Bible, they open their hymnal, they spend time worshiping and praising God, being moved by the direction of God. And when they come together as a fellowship, they're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making a melody to one another. That's where Spirit-filled, directed worship comes from. You don't need a specialist to do that. You just need to be committed to your Bible throughout the week to have that occur. Or then you've got the youth directors. You know, I was part of that. I was a youth director. I was 21 years old, never had had a child in my entire life. Praise God, right, to that point. Okay, something would have been wrong if I had. Never had a child. And they throw me in a room with a bunch of 18-year-olds, I figure that out, you know, not too many years younger than myself, and expect me to know how to deal with the emotions of a male at 18 years of age. How does that work? But hey, I was the specialist. I was trained in youth ministries. I had youth specialty books all on my shelves. I knew how to do it. Wrong. I did not know how to do it. Maybe the issue is this. We need to take Ephesians chapter 6, where it's the dad and mom's responsibility to train the children and to deal with them. After all, you know, they ought to know a little more than a 21-year-old. I hope that I know at 44 with a 20-year-old, I know a little more about parenting now than I did then. But we are such a church today across America, it's the specialist. If he's got the 3, 4, 5-year degree, send him off to it. He has absolutely no clue of what he's doing. What about counselors? What about counseling? Dealing with the problems that come within the life of a church. Many churches outsource, I'm going to use that term, because it's a business term. We outsource all that stuff to somebody else. And we defy Romans chapter 15, verse 14, where Paul very clearly calls for the brethren there at Rome to admonish, noutheo, to counsel, to direct one another, to be involved in their lives, to deal with those issues of sin. Colossians 3:16 tells us we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And that is Christ as the head showing us his word. And you can see the word noutheo is used in that text as well if you read that on your own. J. Adams said this, churches should not have counseling centers. They should be counseling centers. Does that make sense? In other words, we don't have an official counseling center over here where we got the specialist here. No, by God's grace, we train you to counsel and admonish you. So everybody is counseling one another. That's how the body functions together. Why? Because the head, Jesus Christ, has got it designed so. He's energizing it. He's directing it. And he's using its diversity and bringing it all together. And that is the way we must be. We must be careful not to place too much attention and allegiance on a professional, but rather our attention and allegiance must be on Christ, our head. That is the issue when it comes to the structure and the order of the church. Now we've got the fourth one. The fourth one. Fourth building block. And that is the power of the Spirit of God. Whew, the power of the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 6. If you read that passage, the apostles there were desirous that the church chose out men who were filled with the Spirit of God, who were controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, I realize that that passage, it's a little bit of a question as to whether or not that's referring to the first deacons or not. But at bare minimum, we could say that's a certainly good pattern for what the first deacons were all about. And so there's the power of the Spirit all over that picture. And we need to see that everything in the life of a local fellowship must be done in the power of the Spirit of God. You remember that illustration that I gave some time ago of Larry Burkett bringing a fellow minister from across the seas. And he brought them and he showed them all of many different American churches. And Larry Burkett, at the end of that little week or 2-week journey, at the end, as he's getting ready to load him on the airplane, asks him, "So what do you think?" And the individual says, "I'm amazed that you can do so much without God. I'm amazed that you can do so much without God." What was he saying? "I'm amazed that you guys have so many methods and machines and functions, and you can get all that you can do without the power of the Spirit of God in the life of that of those churches. How does that work?" Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled and governed by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul asks that God would fill those believers in Rome with all joy, with peace in believing, so that they would abound in hope and that they would abound by the power of the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples that they would receive the power when the Spirit of God came. Now, why do I say this? Why do I bring this out onto the table as it relates to structure and function and ministry? Because Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he said that in the latter days there will be those individuals who hold a form of godliness, but they do what? Do you remember that? They deny the power of it. They've got a form. It looks like it's a church. It looks like it's a structure, but there's absolutely no power there. Why? Because it's all done in the flesh and not in the spirit. E.M. Bounds, writing over 115 years ago, said these words about the need in the church today. His today, he was born in 1835. Somewhere between 1835 and 1913 is when he wrote these words. He said, in his day, today, that day, he said, the church is in need not of more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. You see what he was saying? We don't need all kinds of business-like methods. We don't need more organization. What we need is the power of the Spirit of God coursing through the veins of the church. That's what we need. And so we cannot divorce ourselves from the need to build upon the Spirit of God. And you recall in the book of Acts, I'm amazed and I've taken great hope in this, that the churches were started there in the book of Acts by men who, it says, if you read it there, they were, for all practical accounts, it says, they were ignorant and unlearned men. But they spoke boldly as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So in other words, you look at Peter, and he's nothing special in Peter. And you know why? That's a great thing, because then people won't make much of Peter. They'll make much of his message and of God and of Christ and of the gospel message that he's proclaiming. But when they look at Peter, Peter's just an ordinary, ignorant, loudmouth fisherman. That's what he is. And so, I probably fit in that category as well. In our day, we do not put a high value on spirit-empowered living. Have you ever noticed that? We don't put a high value on that. Theology, as one man said, is eclipsed by the clamor of management skills. Biblical preaching is eclipsed by entertaining storytelling, and godly character is eclipsed by an engaging personality. If you can get behind this pulpit and you can wow the crowd with your stories and who you are, with your persona, all of that kind of thing, that is what is valued this day. But think nothing of the man that spends hours in prayer prior to stepping behind this pulpit and sees that standing behind this pulpit is a very fearful position of which he must give an account before a holy God more than anyone else out in that congregation. We think nothing of that individual. We do not value that individual because when he stands here, he may not be the most articulate man in the world. He may not be the best managerial skilled guy in all the world. But then you'll have individuals come to that man and say, you've got the nicest family in all the world that I've ever seen, and yet you cannot minister in this church. We have got it flipped over, folks. Right? We've got things backwards. We value the wrong things. We must come to value spirit-empowered ministry and living. So, are you with me? There's the introduction. We've got to remember we've got to be charitable and not critical. We've got to remember we're not perfect, okay? And we've got to remember that GCF must be built on Scripture, God, Christ, and the Spirit of God. If we're going to build on anything else, we might as well shut the doors today and be done, because it's all going to be in vain. It's going to be in vain. And we're 6 years into this. We're 6 years, by God's grace, into this. We're about to the point where we could, you know, a lot of things have been established and set, and the course has kind of been set. We must beware at this juncture. We're at a very dangerous point to just kind of set back now and say, ah, we got it figured out. We've got it. We got this thing in motion. It's moving, and it's actually moving kind of smooth. So let's just kind of, let's just turn the air conditioner on, turn the radio on, put this thing in autopilot, and away we go. Beware! Satan is on our heels, waiting for us to get our eye off God, eye off Christ, and eye off of dependence, utter dependence on the Spirit of God. Beware, okay? All right, let's move on now. These other things I think will go fairly quickly, okay? All right. Are you with me, or am I putting you to sleep? Okay? All right. Let's give a scriptural defense for deacons. You've got your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can see it there. What does the Scripture say, as J.C. Ryle would say? Well, the Scripture says there are deacons there likewise. And in the whole context, he's telling Timothy to appoint elders and then appoint these deacons. And you can read of the text there, and we're going to exposit it a little bit more here. But you see, there is the primary passage of Scripture in the New Testament that gives a defense. There's a position of deacon within the church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 might be another passage of Scripture whereby Paul acknowledges the overseers, i.e. the elders, those overseeing the church, and then the deacons. And you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, women must likewise be dignified. We believe, though we realize there's a few knots in trying to understand that text, we believe that Paul is referring to a female deacon, okay? As well, you got male deacons, and then you have female deacons. Now, the question immediately that Joshua asked, which is a good question, how does that stack with women not having authority over men? Where does that go? I mean, he asked that this morning. So, Dad, what about women being preachers? How does that work? Okay, so I'm going to explain that one, okay? And we're going to go from there. But at bare minimum, take it, the Scripture's defense of deacons is clearly seen. Now, I mentioned that I would give a historical defense of deacons. R.C. Sproul said it so well when he said this: if you're believing something that has not been embraced for 2,000 years of church history, you probably ought to abandon that belief, okay? So I look back and I see where church history is and what it teaches as it relates to this matter of deacon and deaconesses. And you find that the early church fathers supported it: Cyprian, Irenaeus, Polycarp, and so on. The early church historians, such as Eusebius and some of those individuals, made mention of what was going on by way of a deacon and deaconess. According to Wayne Grudem and John Piper in his book, Biblical Rediscovering of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, they note that the patristic church in the 4th century saw deacons. And interestingly enough, that's where, though there is no feminine form for deacon, it's just masculine, deacon, that's where the feminine form by way of practice came in, deaconess, in church history. 4th century, been around for a while, okay? John Calvin saw it. Reformed theologian Wilhelmus Obrockel in the 1600s affirmed them. And then B.B. Warfield in the 1800s, that theologian there saw that. They call him a towering theologian of what he taught. And then you look at those classic church historians, the Henry Sheldons and the Philip Schaffs. They all acknowledged, history teaches, there were the office of deacon and of deaconess, as it were, within the life of the church. And so there's the historical defense. And then you look at the qualifications there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what these men and women must be. They must be men of dignity. They are worthy of respect. They must not be double-tongued. They must be individuals who are not slanderers or liars. They are true to their word. Their yes is yes, and their no is what? No. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. They are not addicted to wine. That is, they are above reproach in relation to alcohol. And they are not found of sordid gain. That is, they are not greedy individuals hoarding things. I want to get all of these different things. And they are men and so of integrity. And then they hold fast the mystery of the faith. That is, they fight for the truth. They cling to that. They are husbands, in the men's case, they are husbands of one wife. They are not womanizers, if you will. They are not flirts, if you will. They are a one-woman kind of man. And notice there, the imperative, present active imperative, is that they must be a one-woman kind of man. That's what they must be. Continually, they are not lusting kinds of men. And then they must be tested. present active imperative. They must be constantly observed and so that they might be above reproach. And then they must be good managers of their home, of their houses, of their children. So if their homes are out of order, then how can they, much like the elders, how can they rule in the church of God? And the women, they must be dignified again as well, worthy of respect. They must not be malicious gossips. They control their heart and their tongue. They are temperate. They are stable and balanced and self-controlled in their character. And they are faithful then in all things. They're reliable. They're trustworthy. They're committed. Those are the characteristics in a nutshell that you're going to see from Timothy. As you take all of those words and start unpacking them, that's what you're going to see. And so you can very clearly see these are individuals whose heart is right with God to where then their mouth speaks the right kinds of things. And they are granted confidential individual things and truths from different ones, and so they are to then be careful how they use them. Now, what are the responsibilities then of a deacon? If those are the characteristics, if we've seen the historical matters and the scriptural defense of it, they're there. What do we do with that? What are the responsibilities? Now, I'm going to say this, that it's not clear, clearly definitive in the scriptures. Like when you look at an elder, for example, you can see as an elder what the clear responsibility, they're to preach the word, teach the word, shepherd the flock which God has given to you and which he's made you overseer of. Take care of the sick and the wounded and go get the lost and all of that. I mean, the illustrations there are many. But with deacons, it's not so clear. And so, you remember the regulative principle. Write this down. You ever heard of the regulative principle? Okay? I'm going to give you a historic principle that has been used for centuries upon centuries on how to determine what we ought to do on any given situation. They have called it the regulative principle. Now, I realize that there are the pendulum can swing one way in extreme and the other. But basically, in the center, here's what you find. And there's four P's. Okay? First is precepts, i.e. the commandments of God. So when we need to know what to do about anything in life, the first thing we do is there anything commanded in Scripture about these things? Is there a direct command to do it, a direct command not to do it? That's the precept principle there. The second one is principle. You look at it and you see, okay, what is the principle of the matter? What if I take this scripture, and this scripture, putting them all together, even though there's no direct command for or against, what are the principles of Scripture? Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, right? What does that mean? What does that mean? That's a principle. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink it, you do it all to God's glory. So then you unpack that in the Scripture. And then you look at patterns. What kind of patterns do I see in the Scripture to help me discern what to do? And then there's the prudence. Okay, wisdom comes in. Wisdom. So we're left with really the last three to determine what deacons are to be doing, their responsibility. And so you look at a study of the word, and the word's related to deacon there, and you see it primarily means to wait, to serve, to wait on tables, as it were. But still, what does that look like? What capacity? We must know, here answers Jonathan or Joshua's question about women in deacons. We must first realize and see very clearly that when you look at all of these things, that we see that elders are in a position of ruling authority, while deacons are not a ruling, governing position. Does that make sense? Elders are overseers. They oversee theologically and spiritually everything within the church. And they are the where, when the buck stops, it kind of stops right there, right? This rests on there. The way the church is going, that rests on the shoulders of the elders. They have that authority given to them by God. Deacons are not in that position of authority. And thus, it is acceptable at that point to have female deacons. They're not ruling in any capacity in that way. So they're not usurping authority over men. When you see it, when you look at the words then, in light of all of that, you see that they are the ones who are tending to the hungry, can we say, to the thirsty, to the naked, to the sick. They are the ones that mobilize the body of Christ in physical acts of kindness and hospitality and other physically tangible manifestations of love. They handle charitable giving. They relieve and physically assist the elderly, the widows, and the widowers. They direct and determine pressing needs within physical needs within the church. They fulfill their spiritual gifts. And they seek to do good to all, but they especially do it to those of the household of the faith. They are a vital element to any local fellowship in suppressing, in hindering, in retarding the tendency of every fellowship, and especially those fellowships which emphasize doctrine and theology, from becoming cold, impersonal, detached, disinterested, passive, lifeless, i.e. dead kinds of churches, illustrated in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. Do you remember that church in Ephesus? They stood up and they were commended by God for their standing for the truth, for their being patient and enduring in persecution and not letting apostasy slip within the church. But God said of them, Christ, the head of the church, said of them, that you have lost and left your first love. Part of that first love was love of the brethren. That's a danger that you and I at Grace Community Fellowship have. We put a lot of emphasis and we value teaching and preaching and the authority of the Word very highly, getting our doctrine right. But one of the dangers of that is this: we cease to be a loving kind of a church in a tangible way. That make sense? We must be careful. And so then they carry out all of those obligations with Romans 12 in mind, being devoted to one another, praying for one another, being fervent to one another, and so on. Okay, so there we are. Now, for the vision of GCF. Are you there still with me? Thank you for hanging on with me. The guys gave me two messages, and so I had to pack all of this into two. I got one next week where we're going to look at a whole other aspect of this. And I didn't want to take it any further than that as such. And so here we are. So here's the vision of Grace Community Fellowship. For the last couple of years now, we have gone through, taken some men through the book, Deacons, well, it's not that exact title, but I borrowed my title from it, in essence, Deacons, the God's Ministers of Mercy, from Alexander Strauch. Okay? So we trained the men through that study. And then just through practical issues. Okay? Took us about a year and a half, right? Something like that. Dan led that for the most part, to go through that study. And we began to pray, okay, Lord, we're getting to the size where we need some deacons. We feel that this is time for us now to implement deacons within our fellowship, to take care of those things that I've mentioned. And so we began to pray, and as we prayed and as we taught, God began to lead and move in some amazing ways. And some of those amazing ways were to show for us, and I hope I can get all this worded correctly, okay, so forgive me if I don't. But one of the amazing ways was where God took an elder and began, as we taught through this, moved an elder to see that he was not necessarily, though not disqualified from an elder, but his spiritual gifting and direction was more to deacons. Rod is that one. Rod and Robin came to that conclusion by God's grace on their own. And I shared that with a pastor friend the other day. And again, I want to be careful here. It's not to make much of Rod. And it's not to make much of us and our leadership. It's to make much of God, who owns this church, and the head of Christ, our head, Jesus Christ, who organizes the diversity, right? And the power of the Spirit of God. It's to make much of that. But this other pastor friend, he's been in the pastorate for 50 years. He said, what a blessing to have individuals whom you teach the Word of God and they respond to the Word of God. Even if it means moving from a position of authority within the church and ruling within the church to a different position that is not a position of authority. Most of us are power-hungry people, right? I want to be able to say what I say and have, like E.F. Hutton, when I speak, people what? Listen. Well, the only reason why I stand and preach, I'm going to tell you, I've told many of you, I don't think I've got a whole lot to say of anything, but the reason I'm standing here is because, for whatever reason, God's got me behind this pulpit to preach the Word of God. And so I'm going to do what I can to do that. It's God who's doing this work. And so here we are. Rod has stated that he senses he is deacon material. And then we look and we began to look across another individual, and Jesse was another individual that we have trained in that way as well. Now, interestingly enough, you notice 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says deacon men and deacon women. So what are we doing about that? By God's grace, it is a great joy of ours, of mine, to be able to look and say, the wife, we've got 1 Timothy 3 covered however, whichever way you interpret it. If you interpret it wives of deacons, or if you interpret it as a separate office of women being deacons, we've got it covered, because we see in the wives of these two men the characteristics, the qualities that God calls for. And so we as elders have risen and said, Lord, this is your direction. We want to appoint Rod and Robin and Jesse and Courtney as the deacons of Grace Community Fellowship. We want to do it God's way. This is not the business way. This is God's way. And so what we are going to do is next Lord's Day, we're going to appoint them as elders. Between now and then, what we would like, I mean, as deacons, excuse me. Thank you. Yeah, I'm glad there was those. No, not elders. We're going to appoint them as deacons. This Wednesday at Dad and Mom's home, we would like to have a Q&A. If you have any questions about deacons and whatever they may be, like Joshua's little question, you might, I need more information on that one. Flesh that out for me. We can do that. And then if you have any concerns as to the qualifications of these individuals, we want you to contact us as elders. And remember, what was the first item I started the message out with? Are we called to judge? Yes. But are we called to critically judge? No. Are we called to charitably judge? Yes. Truth and error, in love, grace and truth. So if you see issues, that's what we're called to do. You remember, even Paul said to Timothy, these individuals must first be what? Tested. Test them. So do that this week. And by God's grace, we'll appoint them next week. All right? So have you been filled? Okay. Thank you for listening. Let's close in a word of prayer and go our ways. Lord God, I praise you and I thank you for your grace in our life, for the Word of God, for its power, for its authority. May it be in every person's heart this morning that they have sensed you've been here. Lord, we're seeking to not function on the gimmicks of the world. We want to rest everything we do on the rock-solid Word of God. And so would you bless us in that. We realize that this ministry may not be successful in the business world's eyes, but as long as we hang on to you and build this fellowship upon those four foundational blocks, we're a success because we've been obedient to you. Lord, we measure success by obedience. And so we pray that as you work in our lives this week, and as individuals really contemplate Rod and Robin and Jesse and Courtney as it relates to being deacons, we pray you'd give them wisdom, give them grace, give them the ability to speak the truth if need be. Grant that they might come up with questions that would really be able to help all of us understand these things even more and greater, that you might continue to build this like-minded fellowship for your glory, and that we might be able to take Grace Community Fellowship even a little further as it relates to the physical needs of our fellowship, that we would then be a fellowship that's balanced in our approach to ministry, that we not only tell people to love one another, but that we actually show people how to love one another. And so guide us in these great deep things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Grace and peace.